Let's open up back up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I know we've been taking a wee bit of time on this one, but I've come to realize that this little section, it's one verse, but man, is it powerful and really helps us to understand what God's trying to do here with this concept. So in case we got anybody new streaming today, what we're doing is I'm in the middle of a series on what Paul calls the mystery. So Paul is the one that really develops this concept of what the mystery is. And I've understood it for a long time, thanks to folks like Jay Wilson, because he's one of those guys that used to go around asking people, do you know what the mystery is? Do you know what the promise is? And when you look at it, you know, the mystery, the scripture is very clear. Paul defines the mystery as the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. And, but his preaching is constant throughout his writings on this. As a matter of fact, he said it's because of the mystery that he was in prison. He says that the mystery at the end of the book of Romans, along with the preaching of the gospel, are the two things that establish us in Christ. So we spend a lot of time focusing on the gospel. Absolutely. It's exceptionally important. And so we want to make sure, though, that we give equal time to the mystery. And so as I was going through all of the passages, looking at them in their context and thematically how they flow together, I came up with 12 branches of the mystery that we're going through. And we're going through number 4 right now. And as I've been going through it, and I'm going to be writing a book on it when we're done. I'm in the process of doing all the study on that as I'm going through the series. I realize that I'm going to change the name of this one a little bit, because I think this deserves its own section, this verse, because I think what it does is it bridges the gap between what Christ did in his life, what he accomplished, and then transfers that benefit to us. Now, maybe we think Christ transferring the benefit to us, how does that work? Well, that's what the entire gospel is based on, isn't it? You know, Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He condemned sin in the flesh. And as a result of that, he was able to then transfer his righteousness, his obedience, his fulfilling that righteous requirement of the law over to us, so that that righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we already see that operates that way. Our justification operates under the concept of reckoned righteousness as Christ taking his benefit and giving it to us. Wouldn't it make sense that our sanctification, the process by which we become more like Christ, the growth in him, is also done the same way? Makes sense to me, because otherwise it would just be us by our own power trying to accomplish these things, trying to grow in holiness. And it's never been about us. It's always been about Christ in us, Christ manifesting his work in us so that the glory goes back to him. Now, the two things that we focused on so far, and let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So when we're looking at this, we have looked at two things so far. We looked at the concept of godliness and what that's talking about. And I've misunderstood that part for years, because I never did look at the definition of the word. I never looked at the Greek on it. And I thought that what he was talking about there was great is the mystery of godliness, as in Christ coming in the flesh, because the rest of that passage deals with his arc, so to speak. You know, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, and all the way through to take it up in glory. So I thought that this was talking about how the mystery of Christ's incarnation and process, it's a great mystery. then you stop and you look at the meaning of the word godliness, and what you recognize very quickly, very clearly, is that that's not what that word means. That word literally is dealing with godly behavior. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about holiness, righteousness, character. And it's always used of the people of God. Always. It's never used of Christ. So it's mostly used in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, referring to how the evangelist is supposed to function and how he's supposed to instruct the church how to function. Holiness, godliness is a major, major aspect of the teaching of what the leadership of the church is supposed to do. And not this kind of teaching about godliness that says this is something you're supposed to strive after, but you'll never get it because you're still, as Christians, sinners saved by grace. No, not at all. It is a godliness that is achievable in this life by the Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the mystery. And that's the whole point of this passage. So the first point we did, we laid out that concept of godliness and what it means. A great place to go to look at that and to discover that is 2 Peter chapter 1. It really does do a great job, verses 1 through about 11. The next thing we looked at is what it meant, especially on the first pair. So there's three pairs of concepts here. The first pair is dealing with he who was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated in the spirit. We spent some time looking at the fact that Jesus came in flesh just like ours, and this is not something I want to dive deeply into now. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, maybe last week even, that Jesus lived in the same flesh we do. That needs to be clearly understood. He didn't have an advantage. He didn't have some sort of ability that the normal person doesn't have. That's why the concept of original sin, total depravity, is completely false throughout the scripture. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's what the scripture says. He partook of the same flesh. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear that if he didn't, he couldn't be the high priest, he couldn't offer propitiation, and he can't come to the aid of those who are tempted. The entire ministry of Jesus Christ is completely destroyed if he didn't come in the exact same flesh that we have. That's just the way it is. So if Jesus didn't have original sin, neither do we. And the scriptural basis for original sin is exceptionally weak. Exceptionally weak. But then we also notice that he was vindicated in the spirit. That word for vindicated means declared righteous. It's not that Jesus wasn't righteous his whole life. He needed to be declared righteous by an external source. Because remember, he said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is nothing. Jesus had to be declared righteous by an external source. And who was that external source? It was the Spirit. And how did the Spirit declare him righteous? By resurrecting him according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And as a matter of fact, if we go back to Romans 1, verse 4, he adds something really interesting to that verse, because he says, descendant of David according to the flesh, revealed in the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's that vindication in the Spirit. He was declared the Son of God. So what that means is Jesus made all of these claims about himself, a ton of them. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How do we know he was telling the truth? Because he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is who did that. Now, this is really interesting. Jesus said the Father resurrected him. Paul says in Romans 1:4, the Spirit resurrected him. And Jesus also said that he had the power within himself and he resurrected himself. So that just gives us a little something to think about when we talk about the nature of God. It's complicated to say what you would expect from an eternal God. So he was vindicated in the Spirit. So now the question is, what in the world does his revealing in the flesh, being revealed in the flesh, coming in the same flesh as ours, being declared righteous in the spirit, how does that have anything to do with godliness among his people? Because remember, going back to 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And I laid this out a little bit last week, but here is the mystery. And here's what Paul is really getting at. How can a sinful people become godly? It's a mystery of godliness. I mean, let's take a look back over history. And let's ask the question, if you were to define humanity with a word, would godly be that word? Would having moral excellence, righteous character, holiness, would those be adjectives that we would use to describe humanity? No. So when God is now telling us in the new covenant, godliness, that's the people of God. And when we have these Old Testament prophecies about people, these people who were actually going to walk in the ways of the Lord, that's a mystery. How is God actually going to accomplish that? See, and remember how we've looked at the first branch of the mystery, long hidden, now revealed. This is how this relates back to the mystery as a whole, Christ in you, the hope of glory, because this is part of that concept that was long hidden and now revealed. See, the proof is Jesus. That's the mystery of godliness. And that's why Paul uses this all in one concept. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. You see, it's the proof is Jesus, because he came in the same flesh that we have, and he lived a perfectly righteous life and then was declared righteous by the Spirit. And then gave us everything we need to do the same thing. He forgives us of our past sins. He cleanses us from an evil conscience so that no longer does our past haunt us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that vindicated him, that declared him righteous, that he lived the life that he did through. He gave us everything. The proof is Jesus. And then he transferred all of that to us. How do we know this? Well, last week we looked at a few passages. We looked at Romans chapter 6. We've been buried with him in baptism into his death so that we might rise to walk in newness of life. We're supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin, not be slaves to sin anymore, because we're not under law, but under grace. See, Jesus takes his death, burial, and resurrection, and through our conversion, transfers all of it, not just salvation, but the power that comes after the resurrection. He transfers all of that to us. We also looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 11, how that same Spirit dwells in us. And there's one other one that I didn't look at that I will look at today. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 again. And it's really amazing how Romans 8 does really discuss everything. You know, and one of the things I've already quoted a little while ago, where in verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And this is Romans 8, 3. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Notice what he did. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he lived a perfect life in the flesh and thereby condemned sin in the flesh, so that now when we die and we're resurrected, we live in a state where if by faith and by the power of God we choose to, we can live the godly life. Because we don't have to sin. That's what he means by that. But the verse I really want to look at is verse 29 of Romans 8. This shows how Jesus isn't just the firstborn and then that's it. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, our predestined purpose is not to be saved. That's a false doctrine. Predestination is in the Bible, and guess what that predestination is? God has predestined every single Christian to be conformed to the image of Jesus, not just in the future, but now. Character-wise now, outward in the future. We know that according to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be conformed to his image. We know from 1 John chapter 3, it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So we see that Jesus is to be the firstborn among many brethren. See, so the proof is Jesus, and then he takes that victory and transfers it to us. You see, it shows us why this mystery has the power to generate a new kind of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the mystery. And then great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, how we become godly. It's through the same mechanism that Jesus utilized in the flesh because he came just like us. See, what the mystery of godliness actually means is this. The once hidden divine plan that now produces the God-aligned life of righteousness. This is through the Spirit. Christ in you. This is the revealed redemptive system that produces holy, God-aligned people. It doesn't make any sense for Jesus to impute righteousness to us and not fix the problem that led to it, when it's within his ability to do so. He prophesied about these people that were going to come, that were going to walk in his ways. He prophesied about these people that were going to actually live the standards, the kind of life that God wanted his people to live. And yet, if you look at the Christian faith today, and I use that term very, very loosely. If we look at that today, really, you would think that the only reason Jesus came is so that we can be forgiven of sins and still be the same kind of people that we used to be. That makes no sense. God just doesn't want to forgive us. He wants to empower us so that we live the kind of life that Christ lived. And like I said before, people have a tendency to think that kind of a statement is arrogant, right? That there's this concept that statement is just exceedingly arrogant. What's arrogant is taking something that God has said and saying, no, you didn't say that. Or, I'm going to say something different and pretend you said it, Lord. That's arrogant. If God says that we are to live a godly life, that we are to follow in the footsteps of Christ, that we are to be righteous, it would be arrogant to say that that's not true. It would be arrogant to say, no, actually, Jesus, what you mean is that Christians are still and always will be sinners. That's arrogant. What's actually humble is taking what God says and saying, yes, Lord, that's true. I'm going to do that through your strength, through your power, and I'm going to live the way you tell me to live. By the processes that you tell me to do it, which is renewal of the mind. See, because Christ did it first in the same flesh, the same Spirit who vindicated him and declared him righteous and empowered him to do the same thing now dwells within us. So hear this point. If it happened to him in our flesh, it can happen to us by the same Spirit. In other words, if the same Spirit empowered him to do it in our flesh, the same Spirit can empower us to do it now, walking in his victory that he transferred to us. See, he is the firstborn of many brethren. See, Jesus is the first of a new breed of humanity. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the firstborn of a new and better race. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's go back to verse, oh, let's say 42. I'm having problems reading. Let's get these glasses on. Here we go. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, pay attention here. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, Paul is specifically using this concept to discuss the resurrection from the dead, that we're going to be sown a natural body and we're going to be raised a spiritual body. But it lays out a principle here that I think is really important. That Adam was the first Adam, and the legacy, according to Romans 5, that he gave us is death. Jesus is the new and better Adam, the second Adam. And his legacy is life. Not just salvation, but sanctification as well. See, he became a life-giving spirit. This is why godliness, great is the mystery of godliness. This is why godliness is possible. Not because we're just supposed to try harder. Okay, Jesus, you died that horrible death. And this is really how what most of what calls itself Christianity boils down holiness. This is what I was taught, essentially. All right, Jesus, you died this horrible death. I'm supposed to look at that death and I'm supposed to feel a deep sense of love, sadness, and guilt that you had to do that for me. And every time I sin, which will still be a lot, that I'm supposed to feel that guilt and use that guilt as a motivator, along with love, as much as I can muster, to somehow do just a little bit better, knowing full well that I'll always have to fail. Have to. That's not the picture of the New Testament. The picture of a New Testament is of a spirit-filled people, a people that are empowered by the mystery, that are able to walk in the footsteps of Christ because he came and condescended to come down and live this life in the same flesh we do, and then condemn sin in the flesh by having that righteous standard of law being fulfilled in him, which is perfection. And then he dies that death, becomes a curse for us, but because his righteousness is still intact, he is then able to resurrect, prove everything he said about himself was true, and then say, not only am I going to impute to you the perfection that I have, I'm going to give to you after your sins are forgiven and you are clean. I in a suitable dwelling place now. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, who is going to renew your mind, transform you according to the same power that I had in me. That is the Christian victory that we have now. It's not try harder. It's Lord, increase my faith. It's believing more. And as we've been talking about on lots of different levels, that faith is supposed to transfer over to action, because faith has obedience baked into the even the definition of the word. See, it's participation in the vindicated life of Christ, his indestructible spirit-lived life. We participate in that. It's not us. It's not our strength. It's not our power. It's never us. It's never has been us. It's always Him. Now think about this. Think of how God will be praised by taking these people. Let's look at the ark here, because we just saw Jesus' ark in 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at our ark and how this might result in the praise of God. Think of how God will be praised by taking these people, enslaved to sin, by their own choice, fully and utterly condemned, justly, liberating them and transforming them by faith that they have in His Son, and the renewing power of that Son in them through the Holy Spirit, the mystery, into a suitable dwelling place, a suitable helper for His Son. Now, again, I've talked about this a bit, but with the concept of the new and better Adam. Remember how Genesis starts. It opens up with the first Adam and God finding a helper suitable for him. And what does that helper do? That helper convinces the first Adam to sin and destroy the human race. The second Adam, the new and better Adam. The Bible ends with his helper coming down from heaven. And she hasn't pulled him down. He's elevated her up. He's elevated her to be suitable for him. Because the first woman didn't fulfill what she was supposed to fulfill, and Adam failed in what he was supposed to do as her husband. All of this as a type of what not to do. And everything that was undone by the first Adam and his wife is remade in perfection, in glory, in majesty, in the true purpose of what God always intended with the second Adam, the better Adam, and the better helper. Everything that God is doing in your life and in my life, in the church, in the world right now, is designed to produce that helper through the mystery. Well, that's it for today, folks. So hopefully that was encouraging. Let me know. Reach out on Facebook and in the text of the comments here. On the Hanover COC page. If anybody's got any questions, reach out to me if you have anything. And what we'll do is we'll go ahead and close out in word of prayer. Just a little bit of a reminder. We are having a congregational meeting next week, right after assembly. We won't be streaming that. Should only take about, 20, 25 minutes or so. So we'll go ahead and do that right after the assembly. So let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your care, your concern. Lord, we thank you for what you've imputed to us, what you've reckoned to us. Not just salvation, Father, but the power to overcome, the power to be transformed. You didn't keep any of that for yourself, but you gave your Spirit and your word to all of us that we might be able to do the same thing. Lord, help us to increase our faith, to see what's really possible in this Christian life, to not put any artificial blinders or restrictions on what you're here to do in us. And Father, may we move towards that goal through faith in you of being that helper that is suitable for you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.